All right, so we are back in a sermon series that I'm calling It's Time to Believe, and I thought this morning we'd do a bit of a recap. We haven't cleared chapter one yet, and we won't for at least another week. But just as a recap, we're in the Gospel of John, which is four books in the Bible written about the life of Jesus Christ. And each one of the Gospels has a different emphasis. They have something special they want to highlight about who Jesus is as the Son of God and Messiah. And John's big burden in his Gospel is that he wants us to believe in Jesus. And so as you read the Gospel, it comes up over and over again. The call to believe, the need to believe, what belief can look like when it's not in a healthy place, what unbelief looks like. And John is trying to summon everybody who reads his story about Jesus to come and put their wholehearted trust in Jesus, to believe the facts about who Jesus is and what he's done, and to apply these facts to their hearts and minds in such a way that they respond with a life and death and eternal life confidence in Jesus. And these are words that all kind of mean the same thing to us: belief, trust, confidence, dependence. They describe the same relationship that John wants us to have with Jesus. And so we started off in chapter 1, verse 1, as we should, with a message called, It's Time to Believe in the Word of God. And one of the crazy things that John wants to say about Jesus is that Jesus has existed forever, and he is in an utterly unique relationship with God because he's a member of what we call the Trinity. And so he is both with the Father from all eternity, as well as he is also God himself. And what we were trying to emphasize there is that God has come down to earth in Jesus Christ in a revelation of who God is, in a communication of who God is. And John was emphasizing this by saying that the Word of God has come to the world. And what John is trying to do is he's trying to forever destroy the excuse that people have that, just saying, well, we can't actually know who God is, so we got to do our best. Maybe we'll reach out to God. Maybe some people have this idea of who God is, and some people will develop this religion, but nobody can really know who God is. And so we do our best and we try to live good lives. And actually, most of us don't, but we try to live good lives and do our best. And that's okay, because we can't actually know who God really is. And John is starting off his gospel by saying, no, that's not true. Because the true God has come into the world as a man and has truly communicated who God is to us in his life and death and resurrection. We know what God is like. We know who he's like through Jesus Christ. The Word has come. God has talked. He has shown us who he truly is. And it's time to believe in who God has told us he is. And more than that, he's also given us a reliable book we call the Bible that tells us truly about who Jesus is, and we can put our trust in this book. And we went on from there with a message highlighting the fact that Jesus came to make people into the children of God. So we said, it's time to believe in being children of God. And what I was highlighting there is that when Jesus came, he didn't just want to inform us about who God is. He was on a mission to take sinner type peoples like you and me and not just get us off the hook like some slick divorce lawyer or defense lawyer. He's not just trying to get us off the hook. He's trying to transform who we are from being sinners before God into true adopted sons and daughters of God in an eternal relationship of love, affection, and unity through his mission. And so I was just encouraging us and commanding us, amen, to believe that Jesus Christ turns us into true children of God with all the rights and privileges and relationships that entails. And we went on from there to see that John was trying to emphasize about Jesus coming to the world, that this was a mission of grace. And so I said, it's time to believe in grace upon grace. And what John was laboring to get us to think was that in the Old Testament times, God was a gracious God. He was graciously creating. He was graciously saving the Israelites. He was graciously taking care of the planet despite Adam and Eve's rebellion and despite the spread of sin throughout the world, which he often had to deal with through judgments. There was always a mercy in the judgment, and he has been gracious, gracious, gracious. But John was trying to emphasize that now in Jesus Christ, God has emptied out his grace bank account. He has pulled out his pockets inside out. And he has given all the grace that he will ever give and all the grace that can ever be given to the world through Jesus. And so I said, it's time to believe in grace upon grace. It's time to believe that God has been always gracious to a rebellious world. But in Jesus, he has outdone himself with graciousness. And I'm calling us to believe that following Jesus is the best thing that can happen to you, because God has taken all his goodness, all his kindness, all his mercy, all his patience, all of his generosity, and he has funneled it into the universe through one man, the resurrected Jesus, and everything that God can do good, he does do through Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have every gracious thing in God. And so I'm encouraging us to be really excited, because grace upon grace has come to us through Jesus. To Calvary Chapel. To Calvary Chapel. To Calvary Chapel. To this church. To you people and me people and us type people. Grace upon grace comes through Jesus Christ. It's time to believe that. And so we moved on from there, and we're looking at John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who had the utterly unique mission of preparing Israel and the world for Jesus showing up. And as people came, we saw in the scripture, and if you didn't hear it, all these messages are online. As people came to John, we were trying to figure out who he is. Who do you think you are, baptizing all these people, preaching what you're preaching? John deflected praise and fame away from himself and said about himself, there's someone coming. He's so important. I'm not even worthy to untie the laces on his shoes. And I was calling us to believe in these words, John says, I'm not worthy. I'm calling us to believe that we too are not worthy of the greatness of Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't get the greatness of Jesus, but when we believe we're not worthy of the greatness of Jesus, he appears to us and we experience him as so wonderful, so magnificent, so awesome. And he moves in more power and authority and grace in our lives. And so I was just summoning us to believe we aren't worthy of Jesus Christ. No matter how handsome or smart or accomplished we feel we are, no matter how much we think we've got our lives together, we're not worthy of him. He's grace. He comes by grace. You can't buy Jesus with a life, no matter how good it is. You can't buy him. He's a gift. He's a gift. We're not worthy. And so I'm calling us to really believe that. And if you believe this, you'll be cutting across almost every message you hear on the TV and on your smartphone and coming out of culture to say you're wonderful and you're beautiful and you're accomplished and you're great. And don't let anybody say you're anything less than the awesome you are. And John the Baptist says, why live like that when you can be unworthy and have Jesus? Why go around trying to force people to think you're awesome when you can be nothing and have all of Jesus? And so here we are, we're at the moment of John the Baptist's ministry, where in the story, it's the first time that we'll have John actually seeing Jesus and say something about him. And he is going to introduce us to Jesus with these words, these three words as a title. He's going to say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so this message for this morning is the call to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. I want us, it's time to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so let's read this scripture together. Come on, let's everybody stand up. We'll do this together as a church. I'll get us started and we'll continue. Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said,
"Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who has been. After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me."
Great. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Keep going. Oh, man. That's what you get for trusting technology. Let me serve you. "And John bore witness." You can sit down now. "He said, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove.'" Okay, so let me just grab your attention back. John is talking about Jesus here. He said, "I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," meaning God the Father, "to baptize with water, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Father, I thank you for your word. It is unlike everything else in creation, Lord, your word, inspired scripture, which means that you put the effort into making sure that these words are just the ones you wanted, written down by your apostles and prophets to communicate who you are in a compelling and trustworthy way. Father, I pray that you would bless us. Father, we as people know that when somebody listens to us, they look us in the face, and they listen with their whole hearts, we feel loved and honored. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would help us to look in your face through your scripture with attentive hearts to love and honor you as our God, Creator, and Dad. And I pray for this for the glory of Jesus, and amen. What in the world does it mean to be the Lamb of God? That is just a strange thing to call somebody. It just is. It's just strange. My guess is that you've never called somebody a Lamb of God before. Sometimes parents will call their little kids, especially if they're young and they have really blonde hair, you might call them your little lamb or something like that, and somebody might elbow you for being too gushy in public. But to call a grown man the Lamb of God is strange. What in the world is John talking about? What I think is going on is that John is prophesying. So he's speaking a predicting word about the future of Jesus, especially about his death. Jesus is famous for dying on a cross, which is why churches put up crosses all over the place and all over the world, which is why it is the symbol of Christianity, the cross of Christ. And on that cross, something was happening. Do you remember what day it was when Jesus was crucified? It was the Passover. It was the Passover. And what the Israelites were doing was they were celebrating a great rescue miracle that God had done years and years before, because the Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for centuries, and their slavery was terrible and their slavery was oppressive. And it was so bad that the Egyptians even had a legal policy of drowning the male children of the Israelites to keep their numbers down and to keep them from growing strong and becoming a military threat to them. That's how bad their life was. And God went on a rescue mission to save them through the ministry of Moses and Aaron. And Moses showed up with his stick and destroyed Egypt. And there were 9 massive miracles, and each one of them was more than the Egyptians could handle, and each one of them was kind of aimed at one of the gods of Egypt, and God would overpower their god in a sense and bring Egypt to its knees through turning the Nile into blood or sending the frogs upon the land or the gnats or the flies or the hail or whatever. And as the battle of the gods intensified over Egypt and Yahweh was winning every round, it culminated with the plague of the firstborns, it's called. And what God had said to Moses and Aaron was, I am going to come in the night, and I'm going to take the life through an avenging angel of every firstborn in all of Egypt. But if anyone will take a lamb or a goat, but particularly a lamb, and they will spill its blood, they'll slit its throat, they'll kill it, and they'll take the blood of this lamb and they'll apply it to the doorposts of their house, the avenging angel will pass over this house. And all the firstborns of this family will live and not die. And the angel came in the night. And all the Israelites who in faith applied the blood of the lamb to themselves were spared the wrath of God against Egypt, and all the families who responded in unbelief and didn't act this out awoke to mourning and grieving. And the Israelites were saved, and they left Egypt, and they walked through the Red Sea. And on that night, where the Israelites would remember God's victory and they would eat a lamb together, the Lamb of God died, not to rescue a nation from having their firstborn children die, but to rescue the world, John says, from sin. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what I think John's talking about. He saw this guy walking down beside the River Jordan, and in the spirit he prophesies and says, this man has a mission through death to rescue people with his blood from their sins, from their guilt before God, from their being a criminal in God's sight, from receiving a just condemnation, for being proven guilty in God's court and getting the punishment they deserve. This man will act like a Passover lamb, and his blood will rescue people. That's what I think is going on. And I think that's what happened. But it's strange to call him a lamb. In fact, it's ridiculous and scandalous. And so for the rest of our time together, I just want to help us to see the scandal of calling the Son of God the Lamb of God, because it's ridiculous. I want to talk about 3 ways it's scandalous and ridiculous, because I want us to hear what John the Gospel writer was actually saying. Because lots of us have been Christians for a long time. We grow up in a church or a country that has a lot of Christian roots, and you can hear about a Lamb of God and it can just whiz right by you. Let's listen to what was actually being said by John the Baptist. It was a scandal for John the very first time he introduces Jesus to the world physically. You know what I mean? There's this scene where here's Jesus and here's John, and John isn't just saying someone's coming. He's saying here he is. As soon as Jesus shows up, it's a scandal for John to say that this guy is a lamb, because it's scandalous that the Son of God would die. It's scandalous that the Son of God would die. It totally is. I mean, verses ago, not even chapters ago, verses ago, John is telling us that this Jesus walking beside the River Jordan is actually the Creator God of the universe. that every single thing that is made, has been made, that exists, every molecule, every atom, every quark, every subatomic particle that people haven't even found out a way of measuring or a mathematical formula for guessing that it's there, every single thing that exists was made by the raw and awesome power of Jesus Christ. And for the first thing that John says about him, John the Baptist, is to say, he's going to die. It's crazy. It's offensive. And for it to be the fact that he's the Lamb of God and that somehow this is God's plan for the Son of God to die is offensive. It's not like by accident, like Jesus didn't look both ways when he was crossing the road through Jerusalem and kaplow, that's how he died. It's not like he by accident picked up the milk that had been on the counter for too long and didn't notice that it had gone bad and he got a bacterial infection and it overcame him. No, this is the Lamb of God. It is the will of God that the Son of God should die. This is offensive. And in fact, it's so offensive that there are philosophies and religions in the world that if you teach that the prophet Jesus was crucified, though he was righteous according to the will of God, they will publicly haul you to the Mediterranean Sea and spill your blood and drain it into the ocean as a sign that you're a heretic. God doesn't die. God doesn't die. God doesn't die. Wrong. The Lamb does. And when the Lamb lays down his life as a sacrifice, it's a beautiful thing. This is what Jesus says about what the Father thinks about his self-sacrifice. It's from John chapter 10, verse 17. And I'm going to start in verse 14. You may remember this passage. Jesus is talking about him as the good shepherd, the one that lays down his life for the sheep. Not like a hired servant who, when they see a lion or a wolf coming, goes, ah, 2 shekels a day, and where's this? And they book it until the lion's fed on the lambs and goes away, and then they come back and say, what do I do now? No, Jesus is the good shepherd, and this is what he says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, this is what I want you to hear. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. So how does the Father feel about Jesus being the Lamb of God, that he's on mission to die for the sake of God's people? Jesus says, the Father loves me because I do this. The Father looks at me and he says, my infinite soul bursts with pride and affection for my Son because he's the Lamb of God who dies for sinners. It's like, I love this guy. Oh man, I want us to love the Lamb like the Father loves the Lamb. Jesus being the Lamb of God is also scandalous because it's ridiculous that he would let himself be called something so weak. During the wedding last weekend that we were at, it was hosted at a goat farm, and a full-grown goat can actually be kind of tough. They got these horns. They seem perpetually cranky. And I didn't actually want to be stuck in a pen with them, so I avoided them. But a little lamb, tiny, helpless, no sharp teeth, hardly even a mouthful for a lion, that the Creator of the universe would let himself be called a lamb, something so weak, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Has anybody here seen either of the Avengers movies? I'm going to prove to you that we actually think it's ridiculous. There's been two of the movies. I've seen the first one. I haven't seen the second one. Whatever. Doesn't matter. Who are the main characters in the Avengers movies? Number one, a guy with a suit made out of like gold-crusted titanium alloy with laser blasters that come out of everywhere. Who's the next most popular one? Thor, Norse god of thunder. What's your powers, Thor? Oh, Mjolnir. Indestructible hammer. I throw it at things, they blow up. Oh, and plus lightning bolts whenever I want them. Well, who's the other big hero there? Hulk. You make him angry. He does his whole color shift thing. And starts hitting things until they aren't there anymore. Now imagine these guys are like the American Idol judges. In comes Jesus. So you want to be a hero? Yeah, I do. Okay, so what's your cool name? I'm Iron Man. There isn't actually any iron involved in my suit, but it doesn't matter. It sounds cool. I'm Thor. I'm a god. I'm the Hulk. It means big. Jesus. My name's Lamb. Lamb of God. So they're already not impressed. Okay, well, what's your superpower? I got the blaster sting. I got the hammer. I'm green and indestructible. Jesus says, well, my power is that when people are killing me, I can pray for them. Can you do that? See, I'm the Lamb. My superpower is that when sinners are killing me, I can cry out to God that he would forgive them and God will listen to me. It's ridiculous that the God of the universe would be so weak. It's scandalous, but it's actually all according to plan. I want to read you something from 1 Corinthians. It's the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking to a church he planted in a city called Corinth, which is on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. And Corinth was a cultural hub. It was like a Vancouver or a Toronto or a New York or a Milan or a Tokyo or something like that. A few generations before, Rome had just destroyed old Corinth. They'd rebelled against Rome, so they went in there and did what Rome did every once in a while, which was to kill everybody and destroy everything. And they did that. And so somebody, years later, people were rebuilding the city, and it was like a young money, cash money city. So it was full of new universities and new philosophers and new philosophies and new business and startups and Googles. And it was full of new religions, and it was full of everything new, everything hip, everything rich, everything cutting edge. And Paul is going into the city and he goes, I got the gospel of a dead God. How am I supposed to impress these people? How am I supposed to impress these people? And Paul says he decides he's not even going to try. Instead, he says, I made it my mission to know nothing except for Christ Jesus and him crucified. He said, I'm going into the proudest, most arrogant, most self-satisfied, most self-approving, most self-conscious, most self-aware, most self-absorbed city I know of. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay hold of the most embarrassing part of the gospel, and I'm going to preach nothing but that. Because this, he says, starting in verse 18, he said, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness or stupid to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs. All they want is powerful miracles. And Greeks seek wisdom. They want PhDs and TED Talks. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So this is what Paul is saying for us. He's saying when people go on television and they read the Bible or they know something about it and they say, you think some dead Jew is the answer to everything? And they go, pfft. We're supposed to think, oh, it's working. When the lab coat priests get up and say, you think the universe is created by God talking? 6 days? They're 16 billion years too short. That's stupid. We're supposed to think, it's working. It's working. The boastful pride of men is being exposed. And in their pride, they're not knowing that Jesus is Lord. And God's weakness and foolishness is being smarter and stronger than God, man's strength and wisdom. It's working. It's not a design flaw that the university profs don't come to Jesus by and large. It's not a design flaw that the rich and powerful don't come to Jesus by and large. It is a feature of the gospel to destroy the boastful pride of humanity. God said when he was planning this mission, I'm going to be as dumb as possible and as weak as possible. And through my stupidity and through my weakness, I'm going to rescue the world through a lamb who is my son. So let me tell you something. This is true. At God's dumbest, he's smarter than you. If it were possible for God to get himself blind drunk and to get hit over the head so that he was punch drunk concussed and couldn't even put his fingers in front of him, let alone touch them together, he would still be smarter than all of the wisdom and intellect of all of humanity throughout all of time put together. And God at his weakest is stronger than you. God beaten up is stronger than you and me. You can kill God and put him in the grave, and he's still stronger than us. Jesus Christ, on that day, in between his death and his resurrection, got more done than we will ever get done in our entire lifetime. It's offensive for Jesus to be called the Lamb, but it is by design. Jesus says, I embrace utter weakness, and that's how I'm going to save the world. So number one, it's scandalous to think that the Son of God would die like a sacrificial lamb. It's scandalous to think, number two, that the Son of God would be so weak when we hate weakness so much. And number three, to take this in a different direction, it's scandalous that the Lamb of God who has died for the sins of the world would take forgiveness so seriously that anybody who puts their trust in him and his shed blood would be forgiven. It is scandalous, the depth of forgiveness that can be had because of the blood of the Lamb. I remember years and years ago, Jackie and I were freshly married. We were moving to Vancouver. I was going to go to school. And I was working at a farm where they harvested a tree pine cones for growing those and then doing reforestation. And there was a whole crowd of people there. And as you might imagine, we would go from tree to tree just picking pine cones. So it was a lot of handwork and a lot of standing around and a lot of just talking. Excuse me. Talking. Natter. Well, I was, I think, the only young guy there. So I didn't do a lot of talking. And there was this group of older ladies. And somehow they got onto the topic of Jeffrey Dahmer's becoming a Christian. I don't know if you remember who he is. He's one of the United States' most famous serial killers, and he was famous because he would cannibalize the corpses of his victims. So just heinous and gross, heinous and gross, heinous and gross. Somehow, along the lines, after he was convicted and imprisoned, he said that he came to Christ. And part of what he did was he gave an interview for James Dobson to tell his story. How did you get there? And just so you know, it all started with pornography usage. Magazines one day, cannibalism the next. Back on track. Now, they were trying to argue with whether or not he was really saved. And you know, I can't tell, and I don't know. I know that some people might say that they've come to Jesus in hope of having their sentence commuted from execution to maybe just life in prison or something like that. Like, there is incentive to pretend to get saved, and I can't tell. But one of them said this. They said, if that guy is allowed to go to heaven, I don't want to go. And you know what the truth is? They may get their wish granted. Because the Lamb of God will take anybody who puts their trust in him to forgive their sins. He takes his self-sacrifice so seriously that he will forgive everybody who believes in him, even a serial killer, like the Apostle Paul. And we meet the scandal of the graciousness of Jesus later on in the gospel. Do you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? Jesus is doing his thing, and an angry crowd comes to Jesus, and they've caught this woman in the act of having an affair, and they are ready to stone her, somebody there is wanting to test Jesus here, and so they say something along the lines of, what do you want us to do? And Jesus responds with, let those of you who are without sin cast the first stone. And he starts doing his dirt finger drawings or whatever it was. Nobody really knows what Jesus was doing there, and that's fine. And the crowd starts to walk away as each one of them comes under conviction for their own sin. They go away. Because the Lamb takes forgiveness really seriously. And what he's actually saying to them is, I'm okay with you to start throwing stones at her for her sins, as long as you're okay with me throwing stones at you for your sins. That's the deal for this crowd. I'm okay with you throwing stones at her for her sins, caught in adultery. We're not wondering whether or not she's guilty. It's really bad. As long as you're okay with me throwing stones at you for your sins. And church, when the Son of God starts throwing stones, cities disappear. Amen. When the Son of God starts throwing stones, only one family and a boatload of animals survives. So they made the right decision, and they walked away. But just think of the scandal of this. Imagine it was your wife who was the woman caught in adultery. Imagine it was your mom who was involved in this. Imagine it was your husband in bed with that woman. And the crowd is feeling just like you're feeling. You're incensed. You're enraged. You're scandalized. You're ashamed publicly. And you don't want anything more than just revenge. You want this woman to hurt. You want the guy to hurt. You want death. And you have a legal right for death. You want blood, blood, blood. Don't you think you might feel like that? Don't you think you might want justice? It was a bad time, if you want justice, to run into the Lamb of God. Because the Lamb doesn't want justice. Not now, not yet. It'll come. Every wrong will be righted by the Lamb eventually. But when they meet him, he says, no, we're going to work on humility and we're going to work on forgiveness. It's scandalous. It's scandalous. saying, I want you to realize your forgiveness is offensive to somebody. Somebody is offended that Jesus would forgive you all the way down. Because we hurt people with our sin. But behold the unflinching power of the Lamb of God. All of your sins, church, forgiven. And Jesus will not put up with anybody bringing condemnation against you because you believe in him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He won't put up with it because he takes his self-sacrifice so seriously. Won't you believe? Won't you believe? Isn't it time to believe that you're forgiven by Jesus all the way up, all the way down, all the way around, past, present, future, your eternity secured because the Passover lamb is slain?